You ready, Jeremiah? Okay. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8, I'll be reading verses 14 through 21 to start off here. In verse 14 it says, "Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. And so the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have fulfilled and have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and there I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." All right, Diane, do you mind asking the blessing upon this word, please? Amen. So here we see Solomon. He's standing on this special platform that he had built. It tells us that it was a platform that was made of, I believe it was made of bronze, if I'm not mistaken. Anyway, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 12 through 13 tells us. It says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the courts, and he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before the whole assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands towards heaven." So literally it was like a stage that he had built. But it wasn't a stage so that he could perform or so that people would get their eyes upon him, but rather that he would get people's eyes upon the God of Israel, you know, and humbling himself, kneeling before God there and the people, and lifting his hands to the heavens and praying, you know, was really important for the people to see. And we see here what he's saying here, like a servant reporting to his master, Solomon announces that he had built the temple to be God's dwelling place amongst the people. Again, this should remind us of the work that God called Moses to do when he built the tabernacle. You know, in Exodus 40, verse 33 through 38, it says, "And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But when the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." I talked a little bit about this morning, how they experienced the kavod. It was the glory of the Lord. They saw it day and night. And yet, for all that, like it says, they were a stiff-necked people. But, you know, we see that even our Savior Jesus, he reported to his Father as well. We see that not only with Moses, he finished the work, and I'm sure he said, God, I'm done, you know. And that's when the glory filled the tabernacle. Solomon, he finished the work, and that's when the glory filled the tabernacle. But it says, even our Savior reported to our Heavenly Father when he had finished the work that the Father had instructed him to do as well. And he himself was that tabernacle, that temple. In John chapter 17, verse 4 through 6, it says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory, the kavod, which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You have given them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, both John the Baptist and Paul, they finished the courses that God put them on too. The reason I'm sharing this with you is that for us all to understand that God gives us all work to do. And when we get done with it, we should report it to God. So I've finished the course. I've done what you want me to do. In Acts 13, verse 16 through 26, it says, Then Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. There was because of the stiff-neckedness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years till Samuel the prophet. And after they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony, saying, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all of the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, noticing John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, whose sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. So there we get an example of John the Baptist finishing his course and what he said to the people. In chapter 4, verse 6 and 8 of 2 Timothy, it says, and this is of Paul, For I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. In other words, the course that God had put him on. I have kept the faith, and finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So, in him saying that, he's saying that he was on a course that God wanted him to finish, but he was saying for everyone who loved God, they're set on that course as well. And so it behooves us to finish the course. All of us, one day, will give an account to God for our lives and our service, especially when we see the Lord. Romans 14, 10 through 13 says, But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Like I said, knowing all of this, it really does behoove us to be faithful to the calling that he has given us so that we will end well. Amen? Verse 22 through 30, it says, "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on the earth below like you, who keep the covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all of their hearts. You have kept what you have promised your servant David. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man set before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons shall take heed to their way, and they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word become true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you, much less the temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and the supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry of, and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that the eyes that your eyes may be opened towards this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, and you shall hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and to your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." Now I want you to notice it says his dwelling place was where? In heaven. But God promised that he would hear when they prayed toward that temple because it was a representation of heaven, you see. Now, as we said before, Solomon knelt on that special platform near the altar and he prayed with his hands lifted to heaven. Our traditional posture for prayer is with our hands folded and our eyes closed. That would be something that would be completely foreign and unknown to a Jew. Their posture was to look up to heaven and to lift their hands to show their poverty and that they were showing their expectancy as they awaited the answer from God. I want to give you a couple of Old Testament examples that speak of this. In the book of Exodus, chapter 9, verse 27 through 33, it says, "And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and he said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, my people and I are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thunderings and hail, for it is enough. And I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." And so Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord, and the thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." But then he says, "But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God." Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head of the flax, was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. And so Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. Then in Psalm 63, verse 1 through 4, it says, "The Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked to you, I look for you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus will I bless you while I live." Listen to what he says now. "I will lift up my hands in your name." Psalms 88:9 says, My eyes waste away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you." There's another example. Psalms 143, 5 and 6, it says, "Remember the days of old. I meditate on your works. I muse on the works of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Selah." Now, why is this all important? Because, again, this practice, it carried over actually into the early church, which is kind of something that we have gotten away from. 1 Timothy 2 and 8, Paul instructs Timothy. He said, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere," doing what? "Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now, why lift up holy hands? Because it is, not only is it a sign of surrender, but it's a sign of expectation from God. Without wrath and without doubting, you know, the Bible says if you have aught against another, you go to them, you make it right, because it will hinder your prayers. So Solomon, he opened his prayer with praise, and he opened with thanksgiving. And he refers to God as the covenant-keeping God. I think it's important not only to praise God and to give thanksgiving toward God, but sometimes it's important to remind God, not that he needs it, but he wants us to be reminded whenever we remind him. And I can't help but think about the song the people sang, you know, the song of Moses, the song that Israel sang when they were delivered from Egypt, in particular when they were delivered from Pharaoh and his chariots who were, again, drowning in the Dead Sea as a result of God's hand being upon them. In Exodus 15, verse 11 through 13, it says, "Who is like you, O Lord, amongst the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonder? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You and your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." So as the children of Israel are about to enter the promised land, we know that Moses, because of his disobedience, he could see it, but he could not enter into it. It was then that he reminded them in Deuteronomy 4, verse 35 through 39, "To you is shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he had let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you on earth, and he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose you, their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out from before you the nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you their land and inheritance as it is this day. Therefore know this day and consider it in your heart, that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." So it's one of the reasons why we remind God. God, you, there's none other but you. And you remind him of all his great works and stuff. But in doing so, you're reminding yourself, you see. Solomon then refers to God's covenant with his father David, the covenant that appointed Solomon as David's heir and the builder of the temple. But Solomon also reminded the Lord of the covenant promise of the Davidic dynasty as he prayed that the royal line would continue just as God promised. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 23, this is what the angel said to Mary. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" John the Baptist also, you know, his father prophesied about the Lord. It says in Luke 1, verse 67 through 69, "Now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David.'" Peter testifies to this as well. In Acts 2, verse 29 through 36, he said, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you about the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which you are all witnesses. Him, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The last one I want to share here with you is Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 6. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Christ Jesus. So as Solomon prayed, he becomes overwhelmed again by the contrast between the greatness of God and the seemingly insignificance of the work that he had done in building the temple. And he wonders, how can Almighty God, the God of heaven and earth, dwell in a building made with by men's hands? Again, this was not a new revelation for Solomon. He had expressed this same truth, especially to King Hiram, who was helping build the temple before it even was started to be built. In 2 Chronicles 2, verse 3 through 6, it says, then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you have dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so with me, behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread and for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, and on the Sabbaths and the new moons, and on the feast, set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel, and the temple which I build will be great. Listen to what he says now. For our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple, except to burn sacrifice before him? So here you see that Solomon was well aware that, you know, this house could not contain God, but that it in fact was a place that was a representative of heaven and the throne of God. Isaiah echoed this in Isaiah 66, 1 and through 2. He said, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. You see, they would come before the Lord in the temple to offer sacrifice. But who is it God says that he accepts? Those who tremble at his word, who are of a poor and contrite spirit. Now, what does that mean? It means the one who no longer trusts in his own righteousness, his own help, but comes before the Lord and literally acknowledges his neediness. And again, I think that's one of the reasons why the extended hands, to show that you have a need that only God can fill. Now, Stephen referred to these words from Solomon in Isaiah when he defended himself before the Jewish council in Acts 7, verse 44 through 54. Our fathers and the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructed Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And then he said to them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. You have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Now, if I wonder what it was like gnashing at him with his teeth, I was like, did they bite him or something? No, it's like they're, like, you know, they're angry, so angry. So, you know, Paul, you know, he later on, after experiencing all that and hearing all that, would emphasize this truth as well when he was preaching to the Gentiles in Acts 17, verse 22 through 25. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Acropolis and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all life, breath, and all things. You see, Solomon, he realized that God's willingness to dwell with his people was wholly an act of grace. And Solomon asked that even though no temple could contain God, that he would hear from heaven the prayers of those who had come to pray in this holy temple. And that when God heard that prayer, that he would forgive. Jesus is God's temple. When we come to him, that's where we find forgiveness. That's where we find help. And Solomon, he knew the terms of the covenants, you know, that God would bring calamity upon the people if they turned away. But Solomon also knew that the promises and forgiveness of restoration if God's people would repent and literally turn to him. Think about one particular character in the Bible that exemplifies this, Jonah. Jonah, God told him to go preach to the people in Nineveh. The Ninevites were Gentile. They were bad news. They were wicked. And yet, when they heard that judgment was going to come against them, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. And God withdrew his hand from punishing them, at least for a time. And Jonah, he disobeyed the Lord in going to preach to Nineveh, found himself in the middle of that great fish. And it tells us in Jonah 1 and 4, it says, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And what happened? They said, somebody sinned. Somebody done something wrong. Who did it? And of course, Jonah fessed up, and they tossed him overboard. And it was from there that it says that Jonah, he turned himself, at least what he thought was, toward the temple. He had sinned, and he prayed, and then God forgave his sin, and that's when he was released from that fish. Again, Daniel, he prayed for the people, and as he prayed, he looked toward the temple. In Daniel 6 and 10, it says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home in his upper room, and with his windows open toward Jerusalem, and he knelt down on his knees three times a day and prayed to give thanks before God, as was his custom since early days. In Isaiah 56 and 7 it says, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. That was God's determination, that the house would be a house of prayer for all nations. In verse 31 through 32 it says, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants according, condemning the wicked, bringing his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Now Solomon, he had begun his reign, and when he began, you know, he had to judge between the two women who were arguing over a baby. And, you know, even though that was amazing, and it really showed us how wise that God had made King Solomon, he would have a difficult time handling every personal conflict in the land. Therefore, God had him appoint judges. Judges in Israel were appointed to hear local cases. The priests were also available to apply law and to render decisions as well. We see this in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 1 through 4. So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And he gathered together all the leaders of the land of Israel with the priests and the Levites. And the Levites were numbered from age 30 years and above. And the number of individual males were 38,000. And of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges. And then in 1 Chronicles 26 and 29, it says, of the Asherites, Chananiah and his sons performed duties and officials and judges over Israel outside of Jerusalem. Again, if a man was accused of sinning against his neighbor, the accused would take an oath at the temple altar, and the Lord himself would declare whether or not that man was innocent or guilty. I know that there is Old Testament scripture that talks about if a woman was unfaithful, then they could bring her before the temple, and the priest would take some water and mix it with the soil of the temple, and she was to drink it. If she drank it and she was guilty, it says that her insides were rot. And I share all that with you because I know that sounds kind of gruesome. But what it does, it shows you that you can't pull the wool over God's eyes. In our judicial system now, the wool has been pulled over many a judges. But you cannot do that with God. He knows. And a lot of people wonder, how did God do this? And how did the priests, how were they able to determine these things? Most likely it was accomplished by the use of the Urim and Tumim, which again were those two stones. And again, you know, it was not easy to fool God. Justice in the land was essential for the children of Israel in that, you know, when Israel finally did end up with godless kings, there was a lot of injustice in the land, and it broke God's heart, and this is one of the reasons they were judged. The judge's responsibility was to condemn the wicked and justify the righteous. But when it comes to salvation, know that it's only God who justifies the ungodly, not the judges. Romans 4 and 5 says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Of course, God does this on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ's salvation and his sacrifice that he made upon the cross. Romans 5 and 6 says, for when we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, here's the thing. The Bible tells us that we are all ungodly. And he's dimmed us all that way. There's none good, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God shows grace to all mankind and saves all who put their faith and trust in him. And all the things that you see in the temple look forward to that time where God would justify even the ungodly. Any questions or any thoughts?